Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have your Bible, go ahead and take it. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Rather unusual. Last week, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, I can remember years ago, my wife's grandfather lived a ripe old age, but in his later years, he struggled a little bit with vertigo. Anybody here ever having a little vertigo? And so he would say, you know, I need to lie down for a while. I don't want to fall. I feel dizzy, and I need something to grab onto. I thought of that this week when I was looking at this text. It's almost as if the believers in Thessalonica are facing a case of spiritual vertigo. Let me tell you what I mean. On the one hand, they're dealing with persecution. And let me specify that their persecution is not simply the persecution that comes or the hardship that comes through living in a fallen world, right? In their case, it's because of their identification with Jesus. And we've already looked at that over the last few weeks. They came out of rank paganism, but it was kind of a double-edged sword. They were ostracized from their pagan neighbors, but then they were also mistreated by the unbelieving Jews in the city of Thessalonica. So it was a tough deal. So there's the persecution, and then there's also the danger of theological error. And one of the things that's going to help us wrap our minds around the text today is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, remember, Paul shares a word of comfort. And essentially what's happened in Thessalonica is they're being told about the certain and imminent return of Jesus, and they're excited about that. But in the midst of that, loved ones die, okay? And they're thinking, well, wait a minute, the Lord hasn't come back yet. What about my loved ones? And of course, Paul writes and says, I'm telling you by word of the Lord that the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's a great word of comfort. And then Paul will move on to write about what's known as the day of the Lord. And we've talked about this before in the Old Testament mindset. This concept of the day of the Lord is expansive and inclusive in the sense that it deals with all of the events that immediately precede, then the actual coming, and then what immediately follows on the heels of the return of Christ. So we need to keep those things in mind. And I think in the church at Thessalonica, they're tempted to be dizzied, so to speak, because they're dealing with persecution and opposition on the one hand, and now they're having to deal with misinformation. So in that sense, a case of spiritual vertigo. Now, by way of review, last week we talked about the key for endurance. The Lord provides the ammunition we need for endurance, His presence, His power, His word. And so as we come today, I want you to notice what one commentator calls attention to, and I think this is very important. Generally, spiritual experience depends on biblical knowledge. Or to put it another way, the subjective experiences we have, you know, how I feel, my state of mind at the moment, all of that for the believer is connected to, or should be connected to, the objective truth of Scripture. So, hence, you've got Paul teaching the objective truth of God's ways to suffering Thessalonians. What's he told them? Hey, yeah, God's going to make it right. Those who are afflicting you will be afflicted. No, remember that God's not out to harm you through suffering. He's going to make you holy through suffering. And remember, God will make all things right. You will be vindicated. So, worthy theology, one commentator says, always leads to worshipful doxology. I like those W's. Good thinking about God leads to good worship of God, okay? Or worship that honors Him. Well, I want you to see in this text today, here's kind of the takeaway. In a climate of error and stability, what do believers do? We maintain composure. We keep our composure. How do we do that? Through an accurate grasp of the truth and a profound delight in the truth. What you're going to see in this text, one of the great protective elements spiritually for you and for me, is not just to know the truth, but to love the truth, to treasure the truth, to delight in the truth. And so let's talk about that today. First of all, let's look at verses 1 and 2. And this is how important all this is. If we don't get our theology right, you see, for the Thessalonians, that meant if their theology is right, theology isn't right, they're going to have unnecessary grief that's accompanied by an absence of expectation. That's a bad thing. If you don't understand what God is communicating as it relates to the return of Christ and those that have died before He comes again, there's unnecessary grief. And then if you don't have a lockdown understanding of what God is doing in terms of last things, at least a general overview, then you're not going to live in expectation of His return. So these things are important. First of all, let's observe Paul's objective in verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the parousia, is the Greek term, the coming, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered or assembled together to Him. We ask you, powerful language Paul uses here, we implore you, it's almost like he's saying, we beg you not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So what's Paul doing here? In one sense, he is, by the Holy Spirit, attempting to solve a practical and emotional problem. So in 2 Thessalonians, we're dealing with the return of Christ and the gathering of His people. And apparently the problem is there are mixed messages and false messages being communicated. Paul says, I don't want you to be shaken or disturbed. It's like he's saying, I don't want you to lose your cool. I don't want you to lose your composure. Look at the reference there to the mind. Paul uses that to refer to the seat of my thinking, my understanding. It speaks of mental composure and stability. Don't be shaken or disturbed. Your translation may mean alarm. Fascinating this week, I found out that word translated alarmed or disturbed actually at its root gives us the word throes. For instance, T-H-R-O-E-S. For instance, he's in the throes of pain, or he's in the throes of a recovery from surgery. He's going through all the difficulties there. So don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken. And the idea is that what's happening now is a source of mental and emotional and spiritual distress for these believers in Thessalonica. I love that. I love that Paul is identifying that, and I love even more what he's going to do in addressing it. He wants them, his aim is that they might be calm and clear in their understanding, calm and steady, to think clearly in a time of upheaval. So in a time of crisis, what's Paul's goal? What's God's goal for us? Whether it's persecution or being bombarded with falsehood, we might say in modern terms, don't lose it. You know, sometimes when people have a meltdown, we just say, man, she lost it. She just fell apart. Don't lose it. Don't lose it. Don't be left staggering around. Instead, the idea is to cling to this big God. Well, that's the objective, but how's Paul going to accomplish this objective? Look at the next phase of the text. We want to consider his methodology. Look at the last part of verse 2. He's dealing with the essential issue, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, or has come already. Another commentator says it's a case here of Paul tailoring the truth to the danger of deceit. I like that. Look at it, verse 3. Let no one mislead, deceive you, cause you to wander. So this deceit this attempt to mislead is at the root of the mental and emotional distress. Well, what do we do when there's error all around us? Answer, we teach, we preach the truth, and that truth should be tailored to the specific struggle that the believer is going through. Now, what does that require? It requires that we have a meaningful, ongoing, practical, working knowledge of Scripture. You can't give away what you don't possess. You can't apply what you don't understand and what you don't know. What a fascinating thing. Well, I like this reference, this imagery that John Piper uses in one of his books. He says, we should tend the garden of our emotions with the tools of biblical truth. Isn't that a great line? That's what Paul is doing with these Thessalonian believers. Listen to Piper. I couldn't say it better. He says, do we follow the apostle in this? Do we tend the garden of our emotions with the tools of biblical truth? When there is some alien desire or fear, do we give ourselves day and night to searching the Scriptures for that truth that God has inspired, for the undeceiving of our hearts? Keep in mind that, unlike all the wisdom of men, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of root and rock, and dislodging even the deepest unconscious deceits of our minds that yield the alien fruit of fear and desire. So we tend the garden of our emotions with the tools of biblical truth. Now let me just stop here and say how important that is. Because today, the falsehood you hear from our world is, hey, you're feeling dizzied, you're feeling off balance spiritually, you just need to think more of yourself. You need to give yourself a pat on the back, and you need to have better self-esteem. Or sometimes even people say, well, you know what? You can regain your emotional, spiritual, and mental balance. You need to go back, way back 30, 40, 50 years ago, and you need to get all your memories healed. You heard that stuff? Well, the reason you're so unhappy now is you've never dealt with what happened 30, 40, 50 years ago. There's a Greek word for that. You know what it is. Baloney. And I just say that. I just say that because you and I are never going to get the answers we need by looking at ourselves. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we live in a state of denial. I'm saying as believers following Scripture, we have to realize we can't fix ourselves. That's why we need Christ. And I don't care how good or bad the memory was in the past, you can't do a thing about it now because it's past, isn't it? And so tend the garden of your emotions with the tools of biblical truth. And I just bring that out this morning. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. Now notice quickly, he identifies the error and offers a decisive warning. Really, the next 9 or 10 verses following verse 3 are designed to, we might say, dislodge the deceit in the minds of these people. Well, what's the error? This idea that the day of the Lord has come. There are people that have believed and hold on to the belief in Paul's day and are promoting that the day of the Lord has come. Makes me think about the many false predictions related to the return of the Lord. I don't even remember the guy's name now, which is appropriate. But I remember the year was 1988, and some guy was saying that in 1988, in October, he got it down to the month, Christ is going to return. Well, you know the rest of the story. That didn't happen, and we don't remember that guy's name. There always have been these predictions. So Paul is going to identify the deceit taking root. And it's this idea that the Lord has already returned. And can you imagine how disconcerting and troubling that would be, because these are new believers. Remember, these Thessalonian letters are written about AD 50 or 51. So you're talking within 20 to 30 years after the resurrection. And now they've been presented with this idea that Christ is going to return and gather his people unto himself. And now they're being told that that's already happened. Can you imagine how that'd make you feel? So Paul is essentially saying in this passage, hey, let's tap the brakes here. don't lose your balance here. Let's go back to the scripture. Now notice, Paul's going to give a decisive warning. He notes three possible sources of the misunderstanding. Look at it. By a spirit, by a spoken word, something someone said in an address or a sermon, or a letter, even apparently, allegedly, there was a, it was thought that Paul had communicated this in a letter. So Paul is saying, look, no matter where you got it from or who you think you heard it from, it's wrong. It's wrong. Whether it's a forged letter, a spoken sermon, or a supernatural prophecy, the day of the Lord, in fact, has not yet come. Well, thank you, Paul, but how do you know that? Well, Paul's going to tell them. Look what happens next. He's essentially got two arguments here. Verse 3, let no one deceive you, cause you to wander away, for that day will not come unless the rebellion, literally the falling away, the apostatizing, comes first. Now, you could look at that and think, well, wait a minute. I mean, weren't people already apostatizing in that day? Well, of course, and people are falling away today. But we're talking about a specific intensified falling away of people from the Lord. And what's even more disturbing about it is the reference is to people who on the surface would be professors of the truth of Jesus, but it becomes obvious they're not possessors of the truth because they fall away. They are defectors. Well, you have this massive falling away, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. So two arguments, apostasy, this falling away, and the appearing of this man of lawlessness. In the Greek New Testament, law is nomos, and the word here, lawlessness, you put the A in front of it, is anomios, it is lawless, anti-law. The man of lawlessness, the man who is the son of destruction. So, why should these believers not be shaken or disturbed? Well, you have these two arguments that Paul's going to proceed to flesh out. The necessary events preceding the return of Christ have not occurred. Like we said, that falling away must come first. And then the appearing, well, the appearing of this man of lawlessness. It hasn't happened yet. It's a specific individual. He will be revealed. To put it another way, Paul is saying there's going to be the public manifestation of Satan's emissary. He's not Satan. He's the lawless one. He's the man of sin. Now, let me just stop and say, I realized this morning, when it comes to eschatology, the working out of those details, if you grew up here at First Baptist under Dr. Criswell, premillennial, pre-trib rapture, that dispensational premillennialism, which is just a fancy way to say, hey, a large wing of evangelicals believe when Christ returns, there's going to be this rapture, this catching up of God's people. It'll be followed by 7 years of tribulation. At that time, Christ returns, and all of the events of the day of the Lord are completed at that time. On the other hand, there are evangelicals, those who are committed to the authority, the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't make that distinction. They say, hey, Christ is going to return, and he's going to judge the living and the dead, and all of these events fit in this large panorama that we know of the day of the Lord. And I just mentioned that to you because, you know, we could argue about that and we could debate that all day, but the primary focus of this text is Paul is offering comfort and encouragement to people that are suffering and people that are confused because they've gotten inaccurate information. And what he's saying is, look, in God's economy, in God's time, the day of the Lord hasn't come because it's going to be preceded by a massive falling away and then the manifestation of the man of sin, the this lawless emissary of Satan. And so that's what we have to hold on to. We can all see eye to eye on the fact that Christ is indeed coming again and he's going to gather his people unto himself. But once again, think about the original recipients. In their minds, it's like they've already missed this, the most momentous event in time and eternity, and it's got to be devastating. Paul says, wait a minute. Look, Christ is going to come, he's going to appear, and he's going to assemble his people. It hadn't happened yet. Sit tight. Be comforted. Be encouraged. Well, let's process the information then. Look at it. What about this lawless one? He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object. One commentator says he's so arrogant, turned arrogant into a verb. He arrogates himself. He elevates himself. He's this rebellious person whose destiny is destruction. The individual who embodies the spirit of rebellion, blatant disregard for God, and opposition to his will. Listen to what one commentator says about how we need to wrap our mind around the truth of Christ's return and not get bogged down in excessive speculation. We live in an age when far too many Christians learn their doctrine from Christian novels and from American popular culture. This is a sad situation because Christians are supposed to learn their doctrine from the pages of Holy Scripture. One doctrine where far too much Christian thinking is informed by Christian fiction and popular culture than by Holy Scripture is the doctrine of the Antichrist. I would agree with him. Not infrequently do I get emails or folks will call me and say, hey, who do you think, could this be the Antichrist? Who do you think the Antichrist? Well, look, the bottom line is we know that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, that mystery of lawlessness is going to be referred to in this text, but that person hasn't manifested himself yet. We clearly know he's not Satan. We clearly know he's an emissary of Satan, but what this text is bringing out, don't miss it. It's that whatever influence he wields, however evil and vicious he is, God is greater than him, and God is in control. That's what we get in the text. The enemy of God presently restrained. Look at it in the text. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, the naos. The idea there that he's trying to usurp the rule and reign of God. I find it interesting that in Paul's Corinthian letters, what do you have him do? What do you have him doing? He's referring to believers as what? The temple, the dwelling place of God. So the idea here, this lawless one, he's trying to usurp God's role, God's authority, and to take the place of the one true God and deceive God's people. He arrogates himself to divine status. He wants to be the object of worship. Look at what Paul does next. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? That word told, Paul uses a word that gives us our word, catechize. I catechized you. I instructed you. I gave you systematic teaching about this. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. A lot of speculation and confusion there. Notice what's happening. What is restraining him? Well, ultimately, it's the power of God. God is in control of times and seasons, and things don't happen until God allows them or directly engages them. He's sovereign. He's in control. For the mystery, the mysterion, as Dr. Crystal would say, of lawlessness is already at work. Okay, so we know that. That spirit is already in the world. Only he who now restrains it, that lawlessness, that spirit of rebellion, will do so until he is out of the way. And then would you look at this? And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. What's happening here? By Jesus' return, it will be a decisive and complete smackdown, throwdown of this evil one. He will be destroyed. The force of the Greek text here, he'll be destroyed with one puff from the mouth of Jesus. I think about Martin Luther. What does he write in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That's it. So the point is, whatever's coming in the future related to Christ's coming, no emissary of Satan, no act of Satan, not Satan himself, will own the day. God is in control, setting the times and the seasons. God is sovereign in making the gospel effective. Remember what the scriptures say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that leads into the last three verses quickly. Let's make the application. And it's very clear in the text. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. There's that word again. For those who are in the process of perishing. That is going out into a Christless eternity. And why are they perishing? Would you look at it in the text? They refused. Look at this phrase. They refused to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. It's really the fulfillment of Romans chapter 1. What does God do when people persist in sin and exchange the glory of the Creator for the creature and say, Lord, I'm going to do it my way? What does the Lord do? He eventually gives them over to their sin and the end result of it. They're given over. There's this delusion. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure and unrighteousness. So think about this in terms of application. Number one, all of us, we need to avoid apostasy, avoid falling away. Well, you might say, well, Matthew, all of us in this class, we're all believers. Why are you talking to us about the danger of falling away? Do you believe people can lose their salvation? Absolutely not. But I do believe what John wrote, they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. To me, this is a sobering, sobering thing. The Lord knows we're fallen, sinful people, and we excel in deceiving ourselves. It is possible for a person to think, you know, I'm saved, I've trusted Christ, I've taken care of that, and to be horribly lost. Now, I don't say that to make you doubt your salvation this morning. I'm just saying it is possible to be a complete religious pretender and be sure that you don't do that. There will be a great falling away, a great defection away from the truth. Why? They refuse to welcome or refuse to love the truth. So avoid apostasy, and secondly, love the truth. Look at that in verse 11, that strong delusion. Sin is punished by sin. They are given over. And notice the reference there. There is great pleasure in unrighteousness. What gives you pleasure? What feeds your soul? Doing what you know God wants you to do as revealed in His Word, or doing what you know He has completely forbidden and called off limits? You see, I think the challenge of this text, it's a sobering reminder. For us as believers, it's more than knowing the truth. It is loving the truth. The opposite of loving the truth is taking pleasure in unrighteousness. So saving faith, according to this text, not only accepts the truth, it treasures the truth. It loves the truth. It loves the glory of the gospel. It welcomes the love of the truth. Notice again, welcoming a love of the truth and so be saved. Now, here's the good news. If you're clinging to Christ alone to save you and keep you, you can rest in God's faithfulness. He will keep His promises. But you got to take seriously the challenge of this text. If you don't love the truth, not just accept things, because they're in Scripture. But if you don't love those things, you're not saved. Matthew, how can you say that? Well, don't take it from me. It's in the text. Being a believer is not just assenting to a list of truths, though that's part of it. It's a treasuring of those truths. I mean, by nature, y'all know we're not neutral. The Scripture says we're all sinners. We are calibrated toward darkness. But now in Christ, we have eyes and hearts to see. About 15 years ago, I was in London, and I'm walking down the street one day, and I'm behind a group of Muslim ladies, and I'm not the only exposed part of their body was their eyes. You know, they had all the stuff on, and they were talking among themselves, and I thought of a quote I read somewhere that challenged me. You see the proliferation of these false religions. And then the reality is you're convicted. Is it possible that they love their lie more than I love God's truth? Do I really treasure God's truth? We got to beware of sacrificing truth and holiness on the altar of what seems to work. That's called pragmatism. The question is not, does it work? The question is this a word from God? Is this what God wants? And I think if we don't take that seriously, then the church becomes an ostentatious circus instead of a spiritual oasis. Where does God manifest His glory and power and presence? When His Word is cherished and valued and loved. And so I would say to myself, and I would say to you, Sunburst class, love, 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 treasure, cherish the truth. You know, Newton wrote a lot of great hymns. But here's a little verse from one of his lesser known hymns. The Lord will provide, though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should fail and foes all unite. Isn't that great? That's a great line, isn't it? Yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the Scriptures assure us the Lord will provide. That is not wishful thinking. I think in a nutshell, that's what Paul is saying to these people. Man, you're being persecuted for doing the right thing, identifying with Jesus. And man, you're getting all this false misinformation that's tempted to just give you a huge case of spiritual vertigo. Come right back here to the truth that's revealed in Jesus, in God's Word, and cling to that truth and treasure the truth. Loving God's truth will see you through. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that even now that you will take this text and that you will imprint its timeless lessons on our hearts and minds. Father, that we would tend the garden of our emotions with the tools of biblical truth, that we'd not believe lies that we tell ourselves or the world tells us, but that we would cling to and delight in your truth and love that truth to the glory of your name. And Father, by your grace and by your power, let us be found faithful until your Son shall come again. In his glorious and saving and life-giving name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.